are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And favor and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ, our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we've been studying the Lord Jesus Christ together for 27 years now, but we have been studying Him lately together via the Psalms. I don't know how long we've been in the Psalms. Amy, ask me about the Psalms when we're done, please. Today we are in Psalm 44. We deal with the inscription or the title, the superscription, and verses 1 through 8. Before we get to that, though, and if you're, just to clarify this, what we've handed out to you is my translation for you of Psalm 44, 1 through 8, from the original Hebrew text, that we might capture this as literally and precisely as we can. Before we get into that, into the text itself, a couple things by way of announcement. This coming Friday is our family night. What are we calling that? Movie night. And so we're going to be watching this movie, Cry, the Beloved Country. We do this once about every two or three years. I don't know how often we've done that. We've only done it one other time in the 27 years that I've been with you. But a couple things there. If it's possible, could each of you, if you're planning on coming to that, just bring some kind of light? I'm talking about financially light. I'm not talking about, you know, fluffy. Some kind of financially light snack with you. It's not something to be burdensome, but that the rest of us can, like, we'll just come and bring stuff together, and, you know, like you do when you're at home, family night, you know, you sit in front of television, you eat. And so bring something like that to share, maybe a drink. Everybody doesn't have to bring a drink. We'll have enough soda for an army in there or something if everybody did that. But just be thinking about something to do like that. And then also, if afterward we could kind of get this place a little bit ready, some of the guys in here, where maybe we can take these sofas from the nursery and from this back room, and we'll bring them out here, just kind of make more of a family atmosphere. Even we'll have a table up here with a widescreen TV for Friday. And so if you can help in any of those ways, please, I encourage you to do so. Question. 7:30. Thank you. That's a good question because we've never announced it, but 7:30, the regular time for our, maybe we should say 7, because then we'll meet at the regular time. This is going to confuse people. Forget I haven't said that. 7:30, right, is when we're going to get together and probably put that on a couple minutes after that time. All right, Malachi Race Jenkins was born today, and so that you are made aware of that. Around 8 o'clock this morning, I do not know size, weight, length, anything like those things, just fact that this has happened. All right? I've been sick the last couple of days. I think that was of God, because He knew you won't go to McKelvey Monday or bowling if you're sick. But He knew I'd study if I was sick. And so when this day came, it's all done. I am free to babysit or whatever. All right. With that said, by the way, You know these card tricks that Jaden does? I got the answer for every time. The Eight of Hearts. Wow. It's up there on the ceiling right there. That's what he does with the Eight of Hearts. It's up there on the ceiling. All right. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, with the inscription. To the director, for the sons of Korah, causing insight. God, with our ears we have heard. Our fathers recounted for us a preparation which you prepared in their days, in days of antiquity. You, your hand, caused to possess nations, and you planted them. You caused evil for countries and forcibly sent them away. Because they didn't possess land by their sword, and their arm didn't effect saving for them, because your right hand and your arm and the light of your face did, because you were well pleased with them. You are He, my King. God, command salvations for Jacob. In you, we will intensely butt our adversaries. In your name, we will stomp those arising against us. Because I am not confident in my bow, and my sword won't affect my saving. Because you have effected our saving from our adversaries, and those intensely hating us, you have caused to be ashamed. In God we praised all the day, and we will cause your name to be confessed to everlasting. Selah. All right, our psalm is to the director. Our psalm is to the person in charge of music. And for the sons of Korah, they are the branch of music ministers who are going to be the directors in question here. You will recall that last Psalm, verse 43, we talked about this, that this was a strain, we might call it an order of musicians and directors under David initially. He was thus not David. I don't know that David wrote this psalm. There seems to be some indication in the makeup of the psalms, that is in the order that they are arranged in the Hebrew Bible, that he did, but I don't think we can say that with certainty. But it is given for the sons of Korah and causing insight. That is, it is for the express purpose of giving insight to those who will contemplate, who will ruminate, who will think, put the mind down upon the words of this psalm. Thank you, Will. I'm going to need that. So this is a very promising psalm. We say, by divine intent, this is going to cause insight. All of the Word of God causes insight. So if it's stated as such, this has great potential for the gaining of insight. Verse 1, God, with our ears we have heard. Our fathers recounted for us a preparation which you prepared in their days, in days of antiquity. The psalmist is writing about things that God has done in the Old Testament past that they've learned through, I don't really like this term, oral tradition. I don't like that term very much. But let's put it this way. They have been instructed. Many times when people, this is why I have a gripe with the term oral tradition. It's often latched upon by infidelity, by the used to be called modernistic, now more lately it's called liberal, but the modernist slash liberal tendencies of unbelieving pseudo-scholarship say that things came down by world tradition, and that it puts a slight or a slam upon writing and sacred text. Writing was contrary to false anthropology. Writing has been around for millennia. All right, Moses wrote, and the infidel quasi-academic will say that they used to say this until they found things that were written that weren't in the Bible. But they used to say, you know, it says that Moses wrote out these 10 words. We know from secular history that writing hadn't even been invented yet. Well, then they found things like the secular Code of Hammurabi, which predates Moses and is back in the times of like the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac, and it's a written code. So then they had to abandon that writing wasn't even around yet. Writing was around as early as Genesis and Job, and that's how you got them. It did not get Genesis by means of a documentary hypothesis, a JEDP theory. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's because you're blessed. So let's not take this time to talk about false doctrine. All right. Moses wrote things down, and it stood. This writing is part of what their fathers are telling them, too. It's not like if they told it to us, it's because there wasn't any writing. The majority of my teaching my children, when I was one of these fathers that they're talking about here, I never wrote them much of anything. I didn't sit down and write them letters and that had doctrine in it. They live with me. I'll tell them right now. I spoke to them all day, every day, and we read the Bible, and both of those things went together. So we're not really talking about an oral tradition. We're talking more, especially in the times of David and post-David, because the sons of Korah are here. That means it's at least the time of David. Whether it's David himself who has written it or not, the Scripture does not say. This psalm does not say. But at that time, people are instructing the Israelites of one generation verbally, but with the written documents in their mind. So these are things, and he'll go in to talk about what some of them are. They're the things that are written in the, you've heard of the Pentateuch, but the Septuagint, or the Sextateuch, or the Octateuch, you know, the first 6 or 7 or 8 books of the Bible. The Octateuch, of course, being the 8. And that would take you up to what? 5, 6, 7, 8. Ruth. The Octateuch. This written revelation, but history about what happened, they're taking that information. And you'll see that the kinds of things that he's going to talk about, what he's specifically speaking about, you find it in the Octateuch. Not so much Ruth, but Genesis through Joshua and Judges. How they took the land over. And that's what you see in verse 2. You, your hand, speaking to God, your hand caused to possess nations. That is, God's hand caused others to possess nations, not the original inhabitants of those nations. And what are those anyway? What are the original inhabitants of those nations? They're found in the table of nations in Genesis 10. but, and you planted them. So he, there were people living in this land. His hand, right hand, though it's not mentioned here, it's going to be mentioned later. His hand causes this group to be ousted, puts another in its place, so that he caused them to possess it, and he planted them. It was like he planted the nation of Israel in that land of Canaan or Palestine, whatever you want to call it, before Israel. And he says, you caused evil for countries. Now, whenever we get here, and we find ourselves here lately in the Psalms more than anywhere else, this word evil doesn't talk about something morally defective. It's not talking about a wickedness. It's talking about adversity. If I say, well, we really don't speak this way, do we? You see it in the Bible. An evil disease is upon him. Really? Is the disease somehow morally wicked? No, it's that nobody wants this disease. It's bad for the recipient. It's unpleasant and adverse for the person who gets it. And it will use this same word for evil, and that's why I'm translating for you as evil, as moral evil. So when it says that God caused evil for the countries and forcibly sent them away, he's saying they got, like that disease, they got something unpleasant for them if they were the recipients of it. They were the receivers of distasteful circumstances. And let's say that that's the case to a heightened degree. They're not saying, well, that's a little inconvenient. No, they're being destroyed. He caused evil for countries. And when he did that, the countries that he is especially speaking about, and forcibly sent them away. In other words, he expels this group, and he plants another group in their place. That's part of what these who are going to sing this psalm have heard about God doing with their ears, what their fathers recounted for them as God's prepared preparation in verse 1. Verse 3, because they didn't possess land by their sword, and their arm didn't effect saving for them. That is, again, you're talking about Israel. Israel didn't do this because their sword, they were so proficient with the sword. They didn't do this because their arm had effected that saving for them. Now, in the scriptures so often, we see it all the time, and in Psalms, I don't know if you're recognizing this is happening, but as we go in the Psalms, do you notice that the deeper we get in the Psalms, the faster we go through the Psalms? That's because many of the common concepts in the Psalms, they're run throughout the Psalms, and so we dealt with them comprehensively at the beginning, and now I get to just refer to these things. So we speak a word, you know what we mean, and we're gone. And so things go faster, but this is one of them. The concept of the arm. The arm is a figure for one's strength. If you're talking about God's arm, you're talking about omnipotence, the Almighty, in his action with his arm. But when it says their arm didn't effect saving for them, it's not their strength that did it. Their arm, in your mind, think strength. Their arm in action, their strength in action, didn't make this happen. It wasn't because they were stronger than the people that they were coming up against. They were weaker than the people that they were coming up against. But the one who was with them was infinitely stronger than the people that they were coming up against. I was talking, I found myself having a discussion yesterday. And I've learned some things without trying as of late. Like, okay, I'm interested in this. And, well, if you're interested in that, there are certain historical issues that are associated with that thing that is your interest, though not at all interested in those associated things. So without trying, I've learned about these other things. People like to say that individuals who are incredibly evil, they're insane. I don't give insanity to very many people. People that that would say, so-and-so was insane, I'd say, well, they're not insane, they're evil. One of them is like the modern-day, you know, poster boy for evil insanity, Adolf Hitler. I don't think he's insane. I think he's evil. He was evil. Okay, here's why. He was, from my, without trying to, learning about it, he was especially adept at waging military campaigns. There's a lot of thinking that's going on, and his thinking is besting country after country. His strategy was winning and taking over all of Europe. He's got an intelligence that is being used, all right? Because he was so evil, people want to call him insane, because they usually don't see evil to that scale. I say, why does he have to be insane? He's evil. He made decisions toward evil to a greater degree than your average person makes decisions toward evil. Is someone insane who does this thing or that thing? Some serial killer. Is he insane? I don't know, maybe. I don't really care. He's evil. Whether he's insane and evil, or whether he's just evil, what difference does it make? Except for this. If he's really insane, you're going to say he couldn't help it. And now culpability is gone. I say he's culpable. And if he's insane, well then, you know, by virtue of insanity. You know, not guilty by reason of insanity. Why do those two things have to go together? Why can't it be guilty, though insane? The scripture in the best book of justice and jurisprudence that we have, and that's the Old Testament law under Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Doesn't give any kind of, there's no out because of insanity. It just says, you do this, you get this. All right? Why do I bring all of that up today? I honestly think that guy might have taken over the world, but God said, I played around with you enough. It's over, right now. And it's, with language like this, it's not because the United States finally got involved in World War II. They did not win by their sword or their machine gun in this case. They didn't win because they had atomic weapons. Oh, you might say, that really contributes. Okay, somebody gave them the ability to have that. And I'm not saying that makes those things good or right or anything. All I'm saying is, you really think that human against human, it's just so simple that whoever's the strongest wins? Whoever's the biggest wins? What about whoever's the smartest? What about the fact that you put God in that equation and the scripture talks about him raising one up and putting another down and putting the basest of men into positions of authority, elevating them? What are you going to do with sovereign statements like this? Like that it was God who put Hitler there in the first place. And, I mean, we're not developing that doctrine today. And don't mistake me. I'm saying he's evil. How could you mistake me? Only if you distort what I'm saying. But the point is, there is this hand that's at the end of an arm that is invisibly orchestrating things on the earth. Now, in a special way, because the people that we're talking about, by the way, not today, but in the Old Testament, under the economy of the Old Covenant, in that, I don't like this term too much, but we'll use it today, in that dispensation, in that age, God's people was nationally, or were nationally identifiable and locatable. It was the nation of Israel. Okay, and we now read about these things from the other side of that, where that's not the case today. So when you hear people tell you today, you're going to be judged terribly if the United States doesn't align with Israel because, and then they quote Genesis 12. They're dispensationally maladjusted. All right, that's not the people of God today. All right, it's not there. Rather, in the New Testament, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It's not like that's the people of God. The people of God is that company, not located in any one nation, but dispersed through all the nations, so dispersed that the majority of us don't even live on this planet, live in a place called heaven. That company of people, with every believing Israelite, with every believing Hebrew, every believing Jew, but every believing Gentile, are now not viewed as Jew or Gentile. And this is the mystery, or the secret, as it's called in the New Testament, that the people of God are all of those who worship one Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. All right, that's the people of God today. All right, I'm not saying that Jews can't be, believing Jews can be part of that. We're just saying that non-believing Jews aren't part of that. And so, in the Old Testament, and Psalm 44 is in the Old Testament, the nation we're talking about, God, there's this unseen hand that's controlling all kinds of national things and wars, every war, it's the outcome of God. For whatever his reasons are, and you can't figure them out, they're usually things too high for us. But he's involved in that, but especially, and to a greater degree, when his people had a military because they were a country. That country was just outstripped as far as abilities from as relates to their enemies. They were no match for them. They did not possess land by their sword. Their arm or their power didn't affect saving for them. Here's what it was. Because your right hand, and again he's addressing them to God, your right hand and your arm and the light of your face did what? Did affect saving for them. Because you were well pleased with them. Now this is the well pleased of grace. Okay? This isn't like, because they were so lovable. They weren't. This isn't the well pleased like, I delight in them because of something in them. It's the fact that he is well pleased with them. but not because they're pleasing or pleasant. All right? Let's talk about God's right hand, God's arm, and the light of God's face. Let me give you an easy kind of a definition that's workable. Like, here's a concise summary of what we're talking about in each of these three vehicles of God's working. His right hand, His arm, and the light of His face. Your right hand, or God's right hand, is the actions of God's propriety. Let's get a little reason as to why I say that. Remember, and here's another time where we get to go faster because we've already covered this. You've heard me say this many times. The right hand, right, as opposed to the left. It's not just His hand. It's His right hand. Does God have a right hand? He'd have to have a right. He doesn't have a right because He's omnipresent. All right, He's spirit. He's not physical. He became physical in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure. But before that point, when Psalms was written, He was not the person of the hypostatic union. By the way, let me just tell you about this. When we say that God, you might see, like, why does He have to say this? But when we say that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, because we're getting that language out of 1 Timothy 3:16, that's biblical reference. But when I say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person, or the Lord Jesus Christ is the person of the hypostatic union. Now we're not talking about biblical language. We're talking theological reference. All right, this is the language that we have developed to explain the Bible's teaching. Arians all the time, I rather tire of it, but they say things like, the word Trinity is never in the Bible. Okay. I agree with you. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Neither is the term Jehovah's Witnesses in the Bible, but that doesn't seem to... The rules change when you speak with the Arian. But the question is not, is the word in the Bible that we use? The question is the concept in the Bible? Does the Bible teach the idea? Now, the Bible teaches the idea of the Trinity, no question. And here's how I like to explain it. I've actually explained it this way with unsaved people, and I don't know that I've explained it this way with you. And so I think I should explain it this way with you. How do we get this idea of the Trinity? Isn't that expecting people to just, you know, set aside their reason and just believe something that doesn't make any sense to them? No, it's actually the opposite. Listen, if I start with the concept that the Bible is true, if I start there, and that's actually something I gain by starting with another concept, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then He's who He said He was, He's God, and the way He validates the Old and New Testaments, then that's all truth. But the point is, if I say, I'm not going to try to figure out whether this contradicts that, I'm just going to say, there aren't any contradictions, and I start with that start point. So, I'm believing everything that the Bible says about the person of God. And I'm not going to say, how can this exist and that exist at the same time? I'm going to say, I believe everything that it says about God. And it says that God is one. And it says that Jesus is that God. And it says that His Father is God, which makes Jesus the Son of God. And it says that there's one name of that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says that this isn't a modalistic thing, that they exist at the same time. that they're coexistent and co-eternal in places like the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Father speaks from heaven about the person in the water, and the Father sends another distinguishable one, the Holy Spirit, upon that second person, the one in the water. So it's not like at one time he revealed himself like this, another time he revealed himself like that, and a third time he revealed himself like this. No, all three of them are present at the same time. And there's a subject-object relationship between the three. The one prays to the other. The one sends the other. One is sent by the other too. You know, one is called possessively the son of the other, and the third is called possessively the son of the other two, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. When I take everything that the Scripture says and put it all together and say, I believe the whole thing, there's only one way to be. There's only one thing you come up with, and that is when you take it all together and say, I believe it all, you are a Trinitarian. You believe that there is one God in three persons. Not three person, or not three gods and not one person. You believe that there is a unity of God, a unity of essence, with a plurality, a triunity of person. That's when you believe it all. Right, that, the term Trinity then is theological language for a biblical concept. But now that we've got this term, I don't have to say everything that I just said when I want to talk about the triunity of God. Now I can just say Trinity. And you know that means there's only one God. There are three different persons. Jesus Christ is called God. The Holy Spirit's called God. God the Father's called God. There's a subject-object relationship. They exist at the same time, coexisting. I don't have to say all of that to the group that I'm talking to that's Christian. I can just say Trinity. All right? That, under our belt, this, the actions of God's propriety, the arm of God is the things that he views, right hand, since God's omniscient, God's omnipresent, he doesn't have a right. If the Son is seated at the right hand of God, then it means something figurative. The Lord Jesus Christ is not literally sitting down at the right hand of his Father. The word hand is never there in the New Testament, wherever it talks that way. The word hand is not there in the Old Testament. That's a translational blunder. Why did you put this hand there? That gives me the idea of spatial relationship. He's at the right. It means, is the Lord Jesus Christ seated in his humanity? The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Is he seated right now? Yes. Is he glued? No, because with Stephen, he stood up when Stephen was being stoned. And he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right of God. You say, well, there he is at the right of God, right? Yeah. And what Stephen is seeing is a vision. He's seeing a depiction, something of the glory of God. And to the right of that, this symbolic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is in relation to the mind of God, right means approval. Right means acceptance. Right means honor. Right means approbation. Right means he is at the place of preeminence. I can only have one person directly to my right. That one person who mentally, who figuratively speaking, who symbolically speaking is at the right of God is his Son. If God there, in the normal use of such in 1 Corinthians 8 verses 5 and 6, is the Father, then the Son is that person. All right, then if we're talking about the right hand, the hand, you do things with this hand. Some of us can do more things with our hands than others can. Others who can't do much, like me. I can't do much with my hands. I can draw with this hand. Can't do it with this hand. I can do it with this hand. All right, it's a strange thing. Everybody's ability with their hands is not the same. But whatever ability we do have, we use these things, like, lose them both. You're going to have to learn how to live all over again. If you don't have, this is the action, this is what we do. And if it's the right hand, we're talking about the things I do that I deem proper, that I count right, the things that I want to do, the things that I like to do. So, the actions of God's propriety. For your arm, in verse 3, we've already said that's power, right? So, God's power. Here's God's power to do what He wants to. As the right hand of the Lord, figuratively, is at the end of that arm. And then, the light of your face. Let's put it like this, the light of God's face. This is the clement grace endowment of God's person. His face talks about His person. You recognize a person by their face. That is, you can identify a person by their face. When that recognized idea is key here. I recognize God's person in the clement, that is the light, not the darkness. In Him there is no darkness at all, if we're talking about darkness being evil. But He's got the light of His face towards some, and they become the objects of His grace. They become the recipients of His favor. They become those who receive mercy or kindness from Him. All those things that are in what I like to call the clemency network. All right, when God's person, His face, looks at another person and it's good. That's the light of His face. These things brought Israel into the land. God's actions of divine propriety, backed by His power, because of the clement endowments of His person. I just put the three of them together. All right, now let's take those three things and let's see them, view them, Christocentrically. The actions of God's propriety, His right hand, this is maximized in Christ. Because He's at the right hand of the Father. In other words, what does God think is, what's God saying? This is what I think is right. This is what I smile upon. His right hand. This is what I think is valid and just, and this is the right thing to do. Alright, what's the zenith of that? What's represented in the person at His right hand? The Lord Jesus Christ. Today, because of Malachi's birth, early this morning, was in the nighttime. I was called upon to babysit, and so I go there to take care of Cassie. When she wakes up, when we're both awake, there's this birthday discussion. My birthday is in April. Yeah. So is mine. Mine's before yours, okay? And then I said, you know what? In like maybe late March, more probably in April, greatest things in human history happened. Greatest thing that ever happened. And I was thinking in my mind, I thought, I forget, what's the matter with me? I'm thinking in my mind, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, you know what it was? And she said, Jesus dying on the cross. I said, that too. I said, within these 3 days, between death and resurrection, That's the everything of God's universe boiled down, concentrated in a piece of time. This doesn't determine everything, because it was decided upon from all of eternity past. But this was the point that it all turned on. All of divine and human history hinged right there in those 3 days on planet Earth. Nothing in the Old Testament could have ever happened that did happen if those 3 days wouldn't happen in the future. You say, nothing in the Old Testament could have happened. I say to you, nothing in the Old Testament could have happened if those 3 days would not happen in the future. You say, creation could have happened. Those 3 days take care of the fall. Creation wouldn't have happened the way that it happened if God hadn't planned on those 3 days. Because on the third day of creation, He wouldn't call things out of the earth. He would have done it anyway. He would have just said, everything exists. Bang. And it's all the way it is, right? But the way He did it was to reflect His Son, who would die, and on the third day, come out of the earth. When at the very beginning, let there be light. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. The light was in God. God is light. So if we're saying, well, He created light, He exemplified, He symbolized light in the first day, as that was the basis of everything, not that light had a creation, because God didn't have a creation. God was and is light. So when He starts everything, on the first day, He separates the light from the darkness by saying, let there be light. This is a, look, the light of life is what we get. The life that resurrection talks about. Genesis 1 through 3 would have never happened the way it did unless these 3 days had been planned from all of eternity past. Everything in human and divine and angelic history hinges on these 3 days. On what took place in those 3 days. Could Jesus, let's look at it. I'm going to say a very controversial thing right now. Ready? Could Jesus, this might even sound not just controversial, might even sound blasphemous to you. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? Here's the thing. The answer is no. Or else all of the plan of human history and angelic history and divine history from eternity past would have never been planned. And you would not have had a man named Jesus or the concept of the Christ that He fulfills. But was His humanity capable of it? The answer is yes. Or else His testing was not real. And He does not face temptation as the second and last Adam under the same conditions as the first Adam and cannot redeem fallen humanity. His humanity was real. If you say His humanity was incapable of sinning, then I'm going to say this, then He's incapable of being tempted too. Because deity isn't able to be tempted. But He underwent something that was impossible for deity. It was temptation. It was possible for deity incarnate because of the other side of His person. And He, being tempted, didn't sin. He was able not to sin. Theoretically, His humanity was able to sin. But as far as omniscience and providence and sovereignty and just, let's call it God's right hand, it's absolutely impossible. Nothing would have ever happened the way that it would have. If it was possible as far as God's knowledge goes. The Lord Jesus Christ really lived out humanity. He lived out humanity under all of the exigencies, all of the vicissitudes, and even more than any given human being and all human beings put together will ever experience by way of temptation. Listen, if it's a weightlifting example, I just do it that way, okay? If I can lift 50 pounds in a given lift, it's all I can do. Then when you put 50 pounds on me, you're asking me to do everything that I'm able to do. Somebody else can do 100. And if you ask them to do 100 pounds in a given movement, you're asking them to do the maximum that they can do. If a person, because they're unfallen, is capable of enduring any amount of temptation, infinite temptation, then I submit to you that the temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ endured was only capped by the ability of Satan. He's not infinite. The Lord Jesus Christ could have endured an infinite level of temptational pressure if it was necessary, but the tempter isn't infinite. So think of it like this. All the temptation that the devil could ever throw at any human or all humans together was concentrated on one person. How badly was the Lord Jesus Christ tempted? You will never be able to imagine it. And over and above it all, He was and is the victor. I think that particularly on the cross, I think that that 40 days here's the person who is the prototype of this new humanity that will be made from resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. You even get the word in English, prototype, from that word that's translated firstborn, the prototokos. Here's the ace model of what God is wanting to make man. Here he is. This is what I had in mind from way back before Adam. Here it is. This is how I want humans to be. Right here. This guy, right off the assembly line. We're going to have to put him to the most extreme test to know if he's going to be up to this at all. So let's get the extreme tempter in extreme circumstances to tempt him to the extremity of his power. And I think that the 40 days was just the, you know, let's put this thing through the paces. Let's take the prototype pioneer of this spiritual life that we're going to give the Holy Spirit to others just like we gave him to this humanity right here and ask them to live the same way that this man lived. By grace. Through faith. In promises of God that make them partakers of the divine nature. There he is. Off the assembly line. Humanity. Perfect humanity goes off the assembly line. We did this before. Yeah. And he was a total failure. Here's the second man. Here's the last Adam. Here's the eschatological son of man. Comes off of the assembly line. Give him everything you got. There's the official testing time in the 40 days in the wilderness. Passes with the proverbial flying colors. But I don't think that was the worst temptation. I think that when we're talking about Gethsemane and Calvary, I think that was the easiest time for any believer on the earth as far as temptation goes, unless you were right next to that guy. Unless you were one of the 12. This was the easiest time because every demon was pulled off of every other believer and said, all of our efforts are going on that one guy. And all of the hordes of hell descended on Christ Jesus at that moment in time, space, reality, and not infinite, but so far beyond anything that you'll ever imagine, by way of temptation, was thrown at him under the worst situations. Some of us, and I don't belittle any of them, I'm not making fun of them at all, but listen, some of us go through all kinds of muck. All right, we go through trials, we go through temptations, and they're not small. They're hard, they're adversity, they're not pleasant. We might want to call them evil in the non-moral sense that we talked about it tonight. You go through it, I know them. I know some of you. I know most of your trials. I know, because you share them with me, some of you don't share them with me, so I don't know them. I don't have the pastoral crystal ball. I don't have the Urim and Thummim in a little package in my office somewhere. I don't know those kind of things. I'm not a prophet. I'm a shepherd. But the point is, if you don't tell me, I'm not going to know that. And if you don't tell anybody else, they're not going to know it either. So don't blame somebody if they weren't there for you when you never told anybody about it. We're not omniscient. God's omniscient. But here's the thing. This temptation that we go through is just incomparable to what he went through. And in the worst of situations, let's focus all of the evil personages who have ever lived. Every demon, every evil prince, Beelzebub himself, let's get Satan. Everybody descends upon the Lord to get him to leave the symbol of our victory that hangs on the wall at the back of that building. It's suggested to him by humans. Come down off the cross and we'll believe you. You know, some of you, I mean, I know it's impossible for our salvation to hinge on any of you. We're all sinners. We're not qualified to do this. But like our mindset, we'd all be lost. I mean, it'd be like, and it just miraculously nails pop out and you float down to the bottom. It's like, he didn't do this. He endured temptation of a level that you will never experience. You will never experience it because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says you are not allowed to be tempted above that which you are able. This is above which you're able. You'll never experience this. You're lifting 2 pounds. The Lord Jesus Christ is lifting the gym and the state that it's situated on. He's picking up the world. We're not doing 2 pounds. The prototype gets tested far worse than any of the secondary or tertiary models that run off of that assembly line. This right hand, then, what is God saying? This is not a rabbit trail. Nor am I going to lose a squirrel because I got him right here. Got my neck right around this squirrel. This right hand, if it is the actions of God's propriety, that is, he says, this is what I say is right. The maximum, the zenith, the acme, the ultimate of that happens in those 3 days in human history. In 3 days in probably April. 3 days in the spring, right? Those 3 days, everything was there so that this victor becomes the man of God's right hand. The actions of God's propriety are maximized, they're ultimized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then his arm. This is almost a name for the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53:1. It's quoted in John 12. If it talks about his power, which is what we're putting forth here, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God. and the wisdom of God. But in the exact term that's used, his arm. Listen, when I get ready to work, God's going to get ready to work. Okay, I'm not saying when I get ready to work, God's getting ready to work. I'm saying, let's compare it to me getting ready to work. If that work is physical, if it takes some kind of strength to it, then I'm going to get ready to work now. So, long sleeves don't really help me work well. I'm going to just get them, just roll up my arm, roll up my sleeves, and get ready to work. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a double entendre. He's saying, toward what people has God shown, I'm getting ready to work. I'm rolling up my sleeves to exert on your behalf. And that with my arm. The double entendre is, God, what he does in that work is he reveals the one who is his arm. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who's believed our preaching about this man Jesus? They're the people that God revealed his arm to. They're the people that God said, this is my power. See this guy? See this man dying and crucified in weakness? See this weakling? Listen. See this naked weakling spiked onto a cross, affixed onto a tree, who's had his skin ripped off of him? See that? That's my power. Right? That man, especially what he's doing right now, that's my power. And we say, in human thinking, we think, that's not power. And 1 Corinthians tells us, yeah, that's what you look at as weakness, but that's of God. The weakness of God is through the roof, sky high, light years away from you, above you, stronger than the strength of men. They didn't do this through their own arm. God has done this through his arm, which sometimes appears to human reasoning as weakness. How messed up is human reasoning? Don't ever think by human reasoning. Because when you do, you see in Isaiah 5:20, you see light as darkness, darkness as light, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And you see power as if it were weakness, and you see weakness as if it were strength. That is, if we define sweet by God, the world views that as bitter. If we view light, as far as God's concerned, we view light from God's definition. The world views that as darkness. The world views that as utterly preposterous, ludicrous, ridiculous foolishness. Don't think like humans. Be as regenerate individuals capacitated to think with God. Now this God's power demonstrated most significantly in recognition of Christ. When God reveals he who is his arm to you. And finally, the light of your face. The clement grace endowments of God's person. That's most salient in the recognition of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've received grace, mercy, kindness, love, loving kindness. We've received devotion. We've become recipients of this divine favor because we saw what his face is really like. We saw God's expression. You know, what if I did something like this? Where's that little thing I have to bring you these translations in? Usually bring them in this thing, okay? What if I did this, okay? I'm going to put on a face. All right? What's the expression on my face behind this? Ready? What's the expression on my face? You don't know. But when I remove it, you see. And people think of God as, they think of Him as having this enraged face, this angry face. You see His face in Christ, and it's the light of His countenance. Can't believe God is this good. Verse 4, you are He, my King. You are the ultimate authority that I love to submit to. I don't understand Brits. I don't understand people in the UK. I don't understand Canadians. I don't understand this royalty fascination. I think this is a human being. It's no better than I am. And why this, you know, the prince, the princess, the king. You know, I think, if that king is God, I totally understand it. My life is lived in the service of the king that I'm loving, I'm captivated with. I'm enthralled with this king. You are He, my King. God, command salvations for Jacob. He's asking the Father to speak His word that says, these guys win. And they get saved out of the problems that they have. It's a request of the psalmist. Verse 5, in you we will intensely butt our adversaries. This word butt, I thought, I almost translated this gore. Then I thought thrust would be a good word, but used it in other things. Then there's to push. But it's, as I looked at all of its uses, it's used of an animal. The animal, you know, with horns that's going at you that way, that's butting. I can't say gored because once it's used of a ram who doesn't have the kind of horns that gores, that actually pierces, it's like the power of that animal just butting, driving into you. Ferociously, that's the word here. In you, we will intensely butt our adversaries. In your name, we will stomp those arising against us. This is related to what has gone before. He says, verse 6, because I am not confident in my bow, and my sword won't affect my saving. I'm not tough enough, I'm not strong enough. I'm not big enough, I'm not bad enough. I'm not powerful enough to come up against the things that just with my own ingenuity, my own smarts, my own spirituality, my own anything. I'm not up to this. I'm not up to life. I recently heard someone, it wasn't new, I've heard this before, heard a brother, his name is Matt Chandler. I've listened to some of his teachings on the internet. And he said, you know, I've heard this before, but I liked it when he said it, and I'm bringing it up now. Just heard it recently, it's fresh on my mind. Brother said that the unsaved say that, you know, Christianity, that's a crutch. And he said, that's right! Because I'm a cripple! Crutches are great for cripples! I need a crutch! Because I'm a cripple, I'm not ashamed to admit it. Exactly. My bow isn't up to this. I'm not sufficient. I'm not sufficiently enabled. Outside of Christ, strip me from Him. I'm lost. Verse 7, because you have effected our saving from our adversaries, and those intensely hating us, you have cause to be ashamed. I'm saying that we've seen this happen. You've effected our saving. That's more like that which is from above. Those intensely hating us, enemies, adversaries, you've caused to be ashamed. In God, we praised all the day. And we will cause your name to be confessed to everlasting Selah. Given these kinds of things, and given just the, like, what we see that's behind the veil, we've got a Bible, that talks about wrath, we've got a Bible that talks about grace. We've got a Bible that talks about love, we've got a Bible that talks about judgment and anger, and things like that. What's the perfect mix? What would we see on this face? What is this face to me? Often that face looks two different ways to whoever's viewing it. When kids' books, I'm going to be done in 5 minutes on a dime. When kids' books, you see these kids' books, don't you like Jesus in the kids' books if you cut his hair? You know, I mean, he's always so happy to be with those kids. You know, or whoever he's, you know, you got to kind of, maybe it's about Zacchaeus or something, and Zacchaeus is kind of cartoony, and he's up there in the tree, and Jesus is kind of cartoony, and he's down on the ground, and he's always just so, Zacchaeus, come down. I was staying at your house today. You know, and he's always, especially if he's with kids, like if it's the boy who gave his lunch, so that we can multiply the loaves and the fishes. Or if it's the when they tried to shoo the kids away and said, you know, keep them from him, and he asked them to come, and we're coming to that real soon in our death of sorrow. He's, especially when he's with kids, he's just like, he's so like blessed and happy and glad to be with them. And I think that's what kids' books ought to present him as. Because they ought to get the message. We're talking about a person who loves you beyond anything you can imagine. And if we told you like one of my grandchildren, and made a lot and made big of it, and it's like all the time, my two grandchildren that are here today have no problem. I mean, no problem with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more blood, the better. I mean, my other grandchild who's not here is terrified of depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross because of the blood. I think it's absolutely right. Like, whenever we, not the terrified, we ought to present, but you have no idea what was going on this cross. You have no idea. You can't think. You can't fathom the love that is here. So, let's just make him look loving you off the scale if we're communicating that to a child's mind. Because we won't be communicating something wrong. But when, at the end, the same coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is wrath and destruction toward those who were his enemies, and salvation and relief forever to those who are his people, that's very possible that the same people looking at the same face will see a very different countenance. A savor of life unto life to the one, a savor of death unto death to the other. Same fragrance is a stench to one and an aroma to the other. That's the Christ. We'll praise him all day because we've seen the light of his face. And we'll cause his name to be confessed to everlasting. That means every generation is responsible for their own generation to evangelize that generation on the earth. We live in a point, you know, for spiritual atomic warfare, Christocentric gospel preaching. We live at ground zero. Our ground zero is Indiana, Pennsylvania. You know what? It's our responsibility to get these people and relatives that are part of another circle that I'm part of, and co-workers that are part of another circle. We're responsible. And believers all over the planet are responsible for that. What about places that are untouched? Believers, evangelists particularly, go to those other places. We will cause your name to be confessed. That is, we'll cause you to be known and acknowledged for who you really are, unto everlasting. These people get saved and they have everlasting life. Next week, this psalm takes a sharp turn and is going to sound nothing like what we talked about this week. Not like it's going to contradict what we talked about this week. No. Just this exuberant, this exhilaration is going to say, so why are things like they are? Why have you abandoned us? It's going to be like, this is what we know. This is what we experience. And we'll put it all together in a cohesive, comprehensive understanding. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.